Okay, let me open us up as we get going tonight with just a brief word of prayer. Okay? Father, we come before you this evening and we recognize that we have not only been called to rejoice in the gospel, to have our hope in Christ, but we are also called to bear witness to that gospel to the world and to take captive every lofty opinion that sets itself up against Christ. And Lord, there are times that we have to face particular beliefs and ideologies that are more prevalent in our own day than they were in the past. And Lord, I believe that we are in such a time as that, as particularly our world is trying to speak to the issues of race and racism, but is doing so apart from the gospel, and is therefore speaking a very confusing and dangerous message. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider the issues of the day tonight, Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help us get a firm grasp on some of these ideas so that we can begin to think through how to properly respond with the gospel of Christ and the gospel of reconciliation. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, a couple of weeks ago, we considered the question, why is CRT, critical race theory, important, and why we should try to understand this particular subject, right? Why are we looking at this one in particular? And I explained how there are many people who don't believe that this is that big of a deal. It's CRT is something in many people's minds that is confined to the world of academia. It's in legal studies, right? It's something that you would only ever hear about if you were to be in higher education and you were to go into the field of legal studies, and you would encounter this strange and rare field of study, right? But it's not something that has entered into the culture at large. It's not something that you would see in any churches. It's not something that you would find in any K-12 schools. And I tried to show how critical race theorists themselves are very open about the fact that CRT has, in fact, spread throughout all of these other fields. That it did begin in legal studies, but as critical race theorists themselves state, it rapidly spread to other fields like education and like, especially relevant for us, theology. And I tried to show as well how it has even been making its way into not just liberal churches, but evangelical churches. And I gave some particular examples of these concepts that are found in CRT being communicated and taught within our own circles, within evangelical churches and institutions. Still, without seeing an actual class called critical race theory or a book called critical race theory, and despite the very words of the critical race theorists, many people believe that this just is not present. This isn't an issue. I've never seen it. I know no one who teaches or speaks about such things. It appears to me to be just something that's in the news, that's a new buzzword, it's a new fad that we're all supposed to be concerned about, but it isn't really an issue. And I would submit that this particular sentiment is very often due to not knowing what critical race theory actually is. Because it may be the case, that, you know, in your own circles and in churches and in schools, you've never actually heard the phrase critical race theory, but I guarantee you you've come across the concepts. The ideas have indeed saturated all of these various fields. In the early 2000s, the major ideology that the church was having to contend against from the culture, perhaps you remember, was the rise of the new atheism. Atheist thinkers like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris were publishing book after book and were delivering speech after speech challenging the central tenets of Christianity. But identifying the new atheism at the time was a rather easy task. The proponents of it were very clear and very vocal about their denials of the existence of God. They weren't trying to hide anything publicly. And moreover, the new atheism was distinctly modernist. They believed and still believe in objective truth and objective reality. And their collision with Christianity was on that particular front. Christianity, of course, makes very clear claims to the truth and about truth. It claims, in particular, to be the ultimate truth, the truth that all other truths must be measured and evaluated by. And likewise, the new atheism made claims about ultimate truth, that all knowledge must be evaluated by human reason and by scientific observation, and that if you cannot see it, it is by definition not true. Right? That was their major objections. And of course, Christians had to respond to that, because even as we saw this morning, we believe and we love in Him whom we have not seen. So if all truth and if all knowledge has to be determined by what you can see with the naked eye and observe through scientific processes, right? If that's how all knowledge is to be known, well, then Christianity has some problems. So that was a major conflict, right, within the early 2000s in addressing those kinds of questions. Critical race theory, on the other hand, is a distinctly postmodern ideology. It's fundamentally the result of postmodern thinkers who deny the reality of absolute truth, all while claiming, inconsistently of course, that their beliefs are true. And that's one of the distinct features of any sort of postmodern thinking, is a denial of some grand truth, a grand meta-narrative, like what Christianity has, a grand story, the biblical story. But even besides Christianity, any story. So any kind of postmodern thinker would be a critic of the new atheists, right, who are making absolute claims about reality. Again, like I said, it's a very inconsistent philosophy, because you are saying absolutely that there are no absolute truths. Critical race theory, though, is a distinctly postmodern ideology. Because of this, it is more difficult to identify, because postmodern thinkers and advocates often play games with language. They hijack language, and they use common words and common concepts and infuse them with new meanings, which can then be very confusing for people. So, case in point, the very word racism. For most people unfamiliar with any critical theories, racism has been a word that describes a person who has personal animus or hostility towards another on the basis of some unchangeable characteristic, like skin color. It's to view someone as less than yourself and unworthy of any dignity or respect because of some arbitrary biological characteristic or because of something like their culture. Yet critical theorists have attached to the word racism the concept of power and privilege. Right? They've redefined that very word that has been used in a particular way for a very long time, and they've attached to it the ideas of power and privilege. And by doing so, they have changed the meaning of racism to an action that can only be committed by members of a group who are said to have power. So in our society, where white people are in the majority, only white people can be racist. Because by virtue of being the group that is in the majority, they are the group with power, and therefore the only group that can be truly racist. Other groups, whether that's black or Latino or Asian American or anything like that, other groups may be ethnocentric, but you can't be racist if you don't have power. That's a word game. That's playing with language. And that's distinctly postmodern. It's deconstructing and redefining concepts that have been understood for, you know, generations. It's playing with language. And unfortunately, because of these postmodern language games that are often played, it can be much harder to identify critical race theory because the theorists and the advocates often use words and phrases that many people would agree with, and then they redefine them. Right? So it's, you know, you think about something like diversity. I mean, in a certain sense, diversity is a great thing. You know, I mean, if we could, if you've got a church with a diverse group of people from all kinds of different backgrounds and races and colors and whatever, right? Like that's a beautiful picture of what is to come in the future. Right? But when it is sort of, you know, redefined to be the thing that must be present lest one be in sin, like we've got a problem with the word now. And these things could be these examples could be multiplied, and we'll look at some of them in just a moment. So tonight, what I want to do is to identify and to explain some of the key tenets of critical race theory, so that you can identify it and understand it and know when it is present, even if you don't hear the phrase critical race theory. Because chances are you probably won't. Chances are you're not going to encounter someone who says, I'm a critical race theorist. Right? But you're probably going to encounter a lot of people, whether that be in your family or in the workplace, a lot of workplaces especially, and even in churches, unfortunately. You are going to encounter a lot of people who have embraced the tenets, the ideas of critical race theory. And all of these tenets that I'm going to present to you are, in fact, tenets that the critical race theorists themselves have written about and expressly stated these are their beliefs. So, first of all, CRT holds that racism, in all of its forms, and they define racism in a variety of ways. So you have biological racism, right, which is where, you know, based on somebody's physical characteristics, you hold, you know, animus towards them. You have institutional racism, which is a little bit more fuzzy to define, but it's something that exists within the institutions of our society, or cultural racism. But CRT holds that racism in all of its various forms is ordinary, not aberrational. It's something that is always present. It is the regular, everyday experience of anyone who is a person of color. It is not something that one may occasionally encounter when faced with some ignorant person who's just trying to be hateful. It's in the air that we all breathe, right? It's in the institutions that we all live with. And this also implies that racism is, by definition, always going to be something that is incredibly difficult to combat. Not because, as the Christian would argue, not because racism is a sin issue, and sin must be rooted out by the transforming work of the gospel and the Spirit of God. No, racism is difficult to root out because it goes unacknowledged. You're unaware of it. You're unaware that you're a racist. Most people don't even know that it's there. It's like being a fish in water. You simply don't realize that you're swimming in an ocean of racism. Furthermore, one of the things that perpetuates racism is this idea that laws should be colorblind. That's a problem for critical race theorists. For the theorist, this concept is heretical. It's anathema. Colorblindness holds that laws should be no respecters of persons, that everyone is to be equal under the law. If you're a white man and you get caught stealing a car and this is your first offense, you should face the same kind of consequences that a person of any other group should face. And while this basic concept of equality may do some good in ending some of the more blatant forms of racism, it does nothing, the theorist argues, it does nothing to address the more subtle forms of racism. And so the concept of colorblindness perpetuates racism. It allows it to continue on. This is also where concepts like unconscious bias get introduced. According to the Kerwin Institute for the Study of Race and Ethnicity, unconscious bias refers, quote, to the attitudes or stereotypes that affect our understanding, actions, and decisions in an unconscious manner. These biases, which encompass both favorable and unfavorable assessments, are activated involuntarily and without an individual's awareness or intentional control. Residing deep in the subconscious, these biases are different from known biases that individuals choose to conceal for the purposes of social and or political correctness. Rather, implicit biases are not accessible through introspection. End quote. In other words, these biases, which are racist in nature, can never be found out. Like, you can't search your soul and discover the ways in which you are racist. They're just in you. They've been infused within you throughout a long period of a cultural history of white domination. Right? It's almost like genetically a part of who you are. It's unconscious. You're unaware of it. You can't do a self-examination and discover them. You simply live out your life unaware of them. And the reason that this is important for the theorist is that they believe that there is an infinite number of these biases that have been built up over the span of hundreds of years and that have, in essence, shaped our entire society. Right? Our society has been constantly moving in the direction of more and more white power and white supremacy and domination without us even knowing it, because it's just a part of who we are. This is also where a concept like systemic racism can come in. Systemic racism is not simply the idea that there are certain legal systems that are explicitly racist, like slavery was, or like Jim Crow laws. If systemic racism just referred to things like that, there'd likely be universal agreement about the validity of the idea of systemic racism. In fact, I think it's important to say that Christianity and the gospel does not deny outright the reality of systemic racism. When you have, again, an entire institution like slavery, where in the laws of a society there are explicit, you know, explicit racial laws that are subjugating a people, that is a case in which you have a system that is racist. No one denies that. But again, we've got the postmodern language games that are at play here. That's not what the theorists mean by systemic racism. By systemic racism, the theorists are also referring to the idea that virtually every single aspect of our society, whether that be capitalistic enterprise and free markets, or the judicial system, or the way policing works, anything that you can think of, virtually every aspect of our present system is tainted with racism because it has been organized by and for the propping up and advancing of white people specifically. And the unconscious biases that exist at the unconscious level serve to perpetuate the current system that exists. Whether the majority culture realizes it or not, they have an interest in upholding a system that disadvantages other groups while giving them advantages and privileges that others do not have. So you can see, I hope, how racism can be viewed as the norm. It's just the way things are. And how one concept after the other, whether it is unconscious bias or whether it is systemic racism or the concept of privilege, is stacked on top of each other to reinforce the explanatory power of that idea. And that's often what happens, right? An idea is presented, and of course, on any sort of scrutiny, the idea can be exposed as having all kinds of flaws. So then another concept is introduced in order to reinforce that other idea, and it just builds and builds and builds and builds until there's this entire worldview that is reinforced and that views the whole world as an always racist reality. But it must be said here, and we'll get into this in more detail in the next couple of weeks when I offer some critiques of these beliefs. But it must be said that the actual evidence that is often used to support these various concepts is usually very slim to non-existent. Disparities among groups, for example, is often the go-to evidence. But disparities usually have a multitude of reasons and causes that can explain why they exist. And if you dig a little bit, Racism is usually never a sufficient explanation for disparities. Like I said, we'll look at this in more detail in another session. But again, just be aware that the vast majority of time, the supporting evidence for these various concepts is disparities. Right? But what is the rate of, you know, incarceration for black males versus white males? You know, something like that. And if there's a disparity, the go-to explanation is that it's racism. And all other factors are either sort of pushed to the side or not even considered in many cases, unfortunately. For now, I want you to just be aware that when you hear concepts like systemic racism and privilege and unconscious bias, 9.9 times out of 10, you are hearing the tenets of critical race theory being taught, and specifically the idea that racism is the norm of our society. Right? So that's one concept. Another key tenet of CRT is one that we've already touched on a little, but it's this concept of what they call interest convergence or material determinism. This concept assumes the first one, that racism is ordinary. It also assumes that all people of the dominant group, so in our case, white people, all people of the dominant group benefit from the present system. And by all, I mean all. For white elites who are wealthy, they have, of course, benefited from the present system materially. Right? Their wealth is the result of this reality of racism that exists in our culture. They have gained all of their possessions by virtue of the system. For the white working class, however, right, who look at their lives, and they don't feel very privileged, right? You know, you live in the mountains of Appalachia, and the education system is virtually terrible or non-existent, and there's fatherlessness and broken homes and an incredible amount of substance abuse, and you live in poverty. I mean, there's all kinds of problems. You don't feel very privileged. But even for the white working class, they still benefit from the system psychologically. They benefit psychologically because they don't have to worry about a dominant group oppressing them. That's not their concern. So they even still experience benefits from their so-called whiteness. Interest convergence assumes that these realities are real and true, and it concludes that therefore the vast majority of society has no incentive or no interest in eradicating the present system. And because that's the case, whenever there actually is a positive correction to racism, so for example, like in the Civil Rights Act, or in Brown v. Board of Education, right, the Supreme Court case that ruled that it was unconstitutional that schools could segregate on the basis of race. Whenever something like this does happen, whenever something that you could say is good progress, right, a good change in laws or a good change in the system, whenever these things happen, critical theorists argue that the only reason why it happened was the result of self-interest and not out of a desire to do what is right or to help an oppressed group. Right? Again, because whites, either white elites or the white working class, because they are all enjoying the privileges of the current system, if there are white people, like Supreme Court justices, right, who make a ruling that overturn racist laws, the only reason they did that was because of their own self-interest. It had nothing to do with what is actually right. That's the explanation and the explanatory power of critical race theory. Right? It's a sort of an all-encompassing worldview. In other words, the first concept of CRT, that racism is the norm, argues that racism is essentially everywhere and unchangeable. And the second concept, interest convergence, is a way of explaining away any historical progress that has been made by arguing that the progress also was racist. Now, a third and I think very important concept within CRT is the concept of intersectionality. Again, this is something that I would imagine the word you're likely never going to hear. The concepts, the ideas you're going to encounter. This concept was first coined by Kimberly Crenshaw in the late 80s and early 90s. And was defined as, quote, a provisional concept linking contemporary politics with postmodern theory. I bring that up just to say they are very clear in associating themselves with postmodern thought. Crenshaw and others argue that intersectionality is a way of understanding and analyzing the complexity in the world, in people, and in human experiences. And they go on to say that when it comes to social inequality, people's lives and the organization of power in a given society are better understood as being shaped not by a single axis of social division, be it race or gender or class, but by many axes that work together and influence each other. Intersectionality, in other words, embraces a Marxist framework that all of society is structured around oppressors and the oppressed, those with power and those without power. And rather than the groups of oppressors and the oppressed being categorized exclusively by their race or by their class or exclusively by their, you know, economic status, intersectionality argues that a person can have multiple identities that intersect, and which leads them to experience multiple forms of oppression or leads them to propagate multiple forms of oppression. So, for example, this is how it looks kind of in practice, how you would think about this. If you are white, you are by definition part of the majority group. You have power. If you are male, you have power by virtue of your maleness, by virtue of your gender. If you are wealthy, you have power by virtue of your class. On the other hand, if you are black or Latino, you are by definition oppressed. Even if you don't feel it, you're oppressed. If you are female, that's another element of oppression that you can experience. And if you identify especially as LGBT and you're not very wealthy, that's even more oppression that you will experience. But these identities can also intersect and they can cancel each other out. So, for example, if you're black, you are part of an oppressed group. But if you're male, you're afforded certain privileges by virtue of your maleness. And so your oppression may not be as bad as the Latino transgender identifying feminist theorist. That's the one who is the most oppressed of all. This is why in our upside-down world, you can have a BLM activist like Patrice ConColors who can speak of her present oppression while purchasing multi-million dollar homes. Oppression is not defined necessarily by actual acts. It is defined by groups that you are identified with. Again, you may not actually experience anything, but by virtue of the group you're associated with, you're oppressed. Oppression is defined or understood as an internal experience rather than an objective fact. It can be psychological and emotional, even if no one specifically has caused you emotional harm. It is a truth that belongs to you and is unique to you, even if it is not a truth that can ever be verified. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail about the various ways that intersectionality can manifest itself, but I will mention one. And that's in something like diversity training. Like if you've ever heard or perhaps even gone through diversity training, 99.9% of the time, if you go through diversity training, the chances are that you are going through the practical school of CRT. And one of the things that you'll be taught in diversity training is that people have a multitude of different identities, whether that is racial or sexual or religious or cultural. And what you need to do is to become competent in all of these different identities so that you can treat someone properly according to their identities without offending them. You don't ever want to say or do something or look in a particular way that may be offensive to someone who may have multiple identities that you do not have. This effectively is an acknowledgement whenever you go through these trainings and see these kinds of ideas being taught. This is an acknowledgement of the legitimacy of intersectionality's insights. And it is the attempt to put them into practice in the workplace. So, you know, especially as a Christian, you better not ever talk about the gospel, right, to someone who has a minority identity. Right? Christianity is a majority identity in our present society, as we're told. So we're told. And if in something like the workplace, you were to share the gospel with a Muslim who is part of an oppressed identity, you are violating the tenets of intersectionality and diversity training. And if you work in a workplace that has full-on embraced the tenets of diversity training, that could get you fired real quick. So that's just something you got to be aware of. You know. And I would say very strongly, that should never be a reason not to share the gospel. Right? I think we need to be prepared more and more and more to be able to face the consequences of losing your job for being faithful to the gospel. It's one of those great trials, if you will, that you may have to endure. So just be aware of that. Now, a final element of CRT is the idea of positionality, or the unique voice of the marginalized, or a person of color. And this idea asserts that by virtue of someone's minority status, they are by definition more competent to speak on matters of race and racism than someone from the majority group or a white person would be. And this idea also places a heavy emphasis on personal stories, which is also another key feature of postmodernism, right? Personal stories. The minority individual who has experienced some form of racism is more important to listen to as they tell their story than perhaps the white scholar is who has studied the issue for the last 50 years. Because the minority status and the story is a greater qualification than an actual knowledge of the facts on the ground. Or to use another example, someone like Thomas Sowell, who is a black economist and a cultural critic who has written probably 20 or so books on race alone over the years. Someone like Sowell would be less competent to speak on racial oppression than the black 18-year-old feminist activist, because maybe she had a bad encounter with a police officer and Sowell doesn't ever mention that. Or Sowell doesn't ever really care to bring that in to describe what the actual reality of racism is in the world. The story of the 18-year-old is far more important than the man who's been studying this issue for his entire life. Right? And who himself, if you ever read any of his books, has certainly encountered real racism, but he doesn't allow that to determine how he views the entire nation, if you will. But within CRT, it's the story that is far more important. It's one's positionality, if you will. This, again, is the result of postmodern philosophy, where ultimate truth and where facts are replaced by stories and personal narratives. And from a Christian worldview, any notion that someone has a unique vantage point on truth by virtue of their skin color or their professed identity must be rejected. We don't come to conclusions about the truth based on arbitrary standards like that. When Jonah was sent to the Assyrians in Nineveh to command them to repent, God does not care that they come from a different culture with a different set of values. Sin is a violation of His law regardless of your background or your skin color, and Jonah is simply told to go to them and to command them to repent. When the Apostle Paul preached to the people of Athens, he did not preface the gospel by saying, "Men of Athens, I know that as a Jew, I may not be as competent to speak on your religion as the indigenous Athenians are. I know that my cultural background has given me certain biases against you Gentiles, and that I have often held personal hatred in my heart toward you because you are of the uncircumcised. But please listen to my story and decide for yourself whether it is worthy of any further consideration." No, what does he do? He goes to the Athenians. He goes to the Gentiles as a Jew, and he stands before them and declares essentially, "You worship gods that don't exist. You worship idols made of gold and silver and stone that aren't real." And he said to them that the times of ignorance God overlooked. You've been ignorant, Athenians. But now God commands all people everywhere to repent. He's not worried about his story. He's not worried about their story. He's worried about the story of Christ. He's worried about the only story that defines all other stories. And he's worried about the Athenians continuing to follow a false story and not embracing the only true one that there is. And so he declares to them that the God of Scripture, the God of all creation, commands you to repent. Regardless of your status, regardless of whether or not you are wealthy or poor, whether or not you are male or female, whether or not you are a master or a slave, he commands all people to repent and to trust in Christ. There is a grand story that trumps all others. It defines all others. It declares whether or not other stories are true or false, and it is the story of the gospel and the reconciling work of the living God. And despite your background or your skin color or your cultural heritage, God continues to command all people to repent, and he commands his people to be the ambassadors who proclaim that very message. And in the same way that your so-called identities have a zero bearing on the message of the gospel, they also have zero bearing on any other aspect of truth. Our task as Christians is not to figure out what kind of identities exist around us and then to mold our lives accordingly. It is to mold our lives according to the dictates of the Word of God and then to declare the lordship of Christ over all others. So in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to speak on some of the ways that the Bible does just that. How it speaks to the issues of race and racism. What is the great hope that it offers in reconciling historically enemies together? And then how it also critiques the modern approaches to these issues, like those that are found in CRT. Because make no mistake, that's what's going on. There is an issue. Racism. Right? Even if we thought that there had been much progress that had been made, that progress has taken a major hit over the last 5 to 10 years, and those divisions have begun to increase yet again. And there's two approaches to addressing it. There's the godless approach of critical race theory, and there's the approach that can actually heal the divides, which is the gospel of Christ. And so we want to be able to use the gospel to critique the false story and to use the gospel to bring others into the true story of redemption and reconciliation in Christ. And so like I said, we'll spend our last 2 weeks as we go through this looking at those matters in particular. So I'm going to stop there, and then we'll stop this. And if you guys have any questions, and we can talk about those as well. Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, as we read in the book of Ephesians, you are a God who, through the gospel of Christ, broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, probably one of the greatest divisions that had ever existed. And you have created one new man in Christ of both Jews and Gentiles. And Lord, in the same way, the historical divisions that have existed here between whites and blacks can and is healed through the gospel of Christ. The divisions that have existed between various tribes and other continents and other countries can and have been healed through the gospel of Christ. You are the God who has reconciled us to yourself, and you are the God who then reconciles us to one another in the same body under the lordship of Christ. You do this by the power the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, I pray that as we face a culture that is propagating a counter-narrative to the story of the gospel, Lord, that we would be able to speak boldly and clearly about the greater hope that exists in Christ. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name.